So I was looking online this week at a website called Live Science. And there was an article on there that was written about a decade ago by a woman who was seeking to challenge the Gospels. In other words, she wanted to question, is there any evidence that Jesus really existed? In our popular phrase today, she was saying, it's fake news. It's all fake news about Jesus. And she began her article talking about a movie that was about to debut. Now again, this was 10 years ago. The movie was called The Nails of the Cross. And evidently the producer of the movie, he presented these two ancient large nails that he said were discovered in a tomb that was 2,000 years old in Jerusalem. The particular tomb that they were discovered in, according to the producer of the movie, was a tomb that tradition and many individuals believe is the tomb of Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the high priest, in essence, who led the trial to condemn Christ. And so the producer of the movie was making the point, why would he have two nails there in his tomb except for the fact that these were the nails that nailed Jesus' hand to the cross? Of course, the woman in her article opened up with that story and then used that story to kind of tear it apart, right? She discredited the story. She refuted him and kind of revealed the producer as involved in a far-fetched publicity stunt. What was fascinating to me was she presented that opening story as if she was delivering some opening round knockout punch. You know, it was a Mike Tyson, you know, fight in his prime where if you didn't sit out in the first minute, you missed it, right? She kind of presented the story as if, you know, somehow she gave this incredible knockout punch to those who had faith in Jesus. As I'm reading her article and I'm seeing the way she's presenting it, it was as if I was supposed to be sitting there going, what? Those aren't the two nails that crucified Christ? Oh, I don't know what to believe anymore. To me, it was crazy because it was an attempt to discredit the historical Jesus, but I don't know anybody whose faith in Christ has been built upon the existence of the two nails that were used to crucify him. I'd never even heard of it before until I read her story. It was odd to me that she thought that was a powerful, you know, evidence taking apart the historical Jesus. You don't have to look very long and very far on the internet to find posts that deny the historical Jesus. You can be involved in a discussion. You're going to get people to jump on and just, Jesus, there's no mention of Jesus until the 5th century or this. Just people just jump on with all sorts of ridiculous statements that they make. Last week, we saw the powerful evidence of the Gospels. We saw that the Gospels were eyewitness, historical, verifiable testaments to the life of Jesus, to his words. But today we want to ask this question. Is there historical evidence for the life of Christ apart from the Gospels, apart from Scripture, that we can turn to when someone like this woman writes that article and thinks that she has destroyed the foundation for faith in Jesus because these aren't the two nails that put him on the cross or whatever? Is there historical evidence apart from the Gospels? And the answer is yes. But as we look at it today, I want you to ask the more important question. How will you respond to it on July the 19th, 2020. So let's pray. Almighty God, I ask you, oh God, in this moment, I stand here in this church with just filled with years of memories of looking out at faces and where they sit. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed our live stream to reach new people and to reach places in the world, far from here. We ask in this moment, whoever's watching, Lord, whoever's watching, oh God, remind us this may be our last day. There is a reason to look at this, and we should respond to it. So do that in us, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's really three sources of material we want to look at. You may say, I don't like history. Well, I hope you still find the next few moments, refreshing to your faith. But we want to look at Roman secular history. We want to look at Jewish history, written history, and we want to look at what we call non-canonicals or non-biblical writers at the time. And so we want to start with Roman secular history. I want to begin by looking in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26 and verse 26. And you may say, wait a minute, you said apart from Scripture, and we'll get to that, right? But in Acts chapter 26 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul is on trial. A crowd of individuals wanted to kill Paul because he was sharing the gospel of Jesus. The Roman commander pulled him out of that, arrested him. He was then questioned by the governor Felix in chapter 24 of Acts. In chapter 25, he's questioned by Festus, who replaced Felix. And now we're in chapter 26. He's answering to King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II. He's the last of the Herods. All three of these guys, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, they're all listed in secular history. Paul is placing us in the midst of real historical events. But what does he say in his defense in Acts 26, 26? He says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." What's Paul saying? King Agrippa, you know, you've heard about this historical real Jesus. You know the reports about him. You know he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You know that his followers are saying that he's risen from the dead. You know these things. The Roman world is aware of this. And so we want to ask, is there evidence that Paul was right? We know that what Paul is writing is historical. We know that Paul is what he's saying here is in his life there in the book of Acts. But is there evidence in Roman history that would confirm what Paul says, that you know about this man Jesus? And there is. The first Roman historian I want to draw upon is a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus, often referred to simply as Tacitus. He gives us one of the strongest references in Roman historical works. He was born in 55 AD, lived till 120 AD. When John is writing Revelation, Tacitus is 30 years old. He's aware of these events. He's referred to as the greatest historian of ancient Rome. In other words, secular historians put a lot of weight on Tacitus and his Roman history. And yet, what does he say? He's recounting the events of the great fire in Rome during Nero's time. And he says this, I'm going to be quoting from a book, The Historical Jesus, by Gary Habermas, because he lists a lot of these quotes. But this is what Tacitus wrote. "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even here in Rome." What is it that Tacitus is saying? Tacitus is making a powerful affirmation to what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John stated clearly, right? Look at in your Bible, Matthew 27, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 2. we read, you know, during this trial for Jesus, they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all reference that. And here is Tacitus, the greatest historian of ancient Rome, writing about this Christus, Christ, who was crucified by, he says, our procurator, Pontius Pilate. He also, in his quote, states this mischievous, you know, superstition, clearly a reference to the fact that the followers of Jesus were sharing that he'd been risen from the dead. Is that the only historical writer in Rome that writes about Jesus? No, there's another one named Pliny the Younger. And they call him Pliny the Younger because obviously there was a Pliny the Older. But he was a Roman governor in the area of Asia Minor, which now would be where Turkey, the country Turkey, is. And he wrote in about 112 A.D., and he is writing about how he, as governor, is interrogating a lot of these Christians. And as he's interrogating them, he asks them, do they have a faith in Christ? Are they worshiping the Roman gods, or are they worshiping this Christ? And he says, if they say yes, I ask two more times under the threat of the penalty of death, and if they stay committed to their faith in Christ, I execute them. So this is not somebody who's friendly to the gospel, right? And yet, what is it that he says? He writes these words: the Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang verses of a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food. Right, a reference there even to the Lord's table, right? But what is it he's saying to us clearly there? He says they sang to Jesus as if he were a god. What do we read at the end of the Gospel of John? In John chapter 20, when Thomas is now with the other apostles, and he says, I don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. We kind of referenced that last week about the integrity of the Gospels. You know, if it was made up, Thomas would say, don't say that about me, right? But the integrity of the Gospels, Thomas is then there when Jesus appears in the room, and Jesus says, Thomas, touch the wounds in my hands. Look at the evidence that I was the one who was crucified. And when Thomas does, how does he respond in John 20, 28? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And here is Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor, who writes that the Christians sang songs of worship to Jesus as to a God. There's another Roman historian, Suetonius, and he wrote about the same time as Tacitus. He refers in his writing to this new religious sect called Christians who were instigated by one called Christ. Thales wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world. He wrote his history in 52 A.D. We're talking, you know, right there, at, you know, just years after Christ was risen and ascended, the early church is growing. Paul is involved in his missionary work, right? And in it, he attempts to explain away the darkness that occurred when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Let me find that quote for you. But it is that this quote, and as a lot different historical works, the historical work is sometimes referenced later by another historical work, this one by Julius Africanus. And he says, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness was an eclipse of the sun. In other words, Thales was trying to discount what the Christians were saying, that it was a miraculous event of God. But in doing so, what's he doing? He's giving evidence to the truth of Mark chapter 15, For in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, what does Mark share with us? Again, Peter's eyewitness testimony. We read, "And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour," from noon until 3 o'clock, right? So the point is just, even this Thallus who's trying to explain it away is giving evidence to the truth of Scripture. I could go on and on because there are other things. There's the letter of Mara Bar Serapion. This fellow was a Greek, and he wrote this letter to his son around 70 A.D. And he kind of is writing to his son, and in his reference, he says, "Look at what happened to the Jews. They crucified their king, and what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans." And he's reflecting on that. But he's making a reference to what? To Jesus and what occurred. Craig Blomberg says this, "Combining the evidence of Thallus, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, and Suetonius, one can accumulate enough data to refute the fanciful notion that Jesus never existed." My point I'm saying to you, listen, if somebody says to you, "I don't believe in the Bible, and that Jesus is just fake news," oh, really? There is Roman secular historical evidence to his life, and it should cause us to pause and reflect. Because the Roman historians were aware of the life of Jesus, but they missed him. See, they saw him, but they didn't see him. They didn't believe. He didn't impress them with the power of Rome. When we look at John chapter 19, we see that mindset in Pontius Pilate. For in John chapter 19, as he is questioning Jesus in verse 9, what do we read? "He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin.'" What's going on? Pilate's saying, I'm not impressed by you. You don't have the power of Rome like I do. And Jesus says, I'm not impressed by you. You don't have the power of heaven like I do. But he's missed, right? And I pause and reflect because I ask myself, I know how tempting it can be. Are there times when the goods of this world become my predominant focus? Could there be times when we're impressed with earthly power, and what is important is we have to shape earthly powers because somehow we've lost our confidence in the power of Christ alone? I wish I could talk to Pliny the Younger, right? Because Pliny the Younger tells us why he was, you know, challenging these Christians. He says, "My motive was sincere." He says that multitudes of them might be reclaimed from error. In other Pliny the Younger was, in other, what he's saying is, I know that Rome has so much more to offer them than Christ does. Whew. I want to say to Pliny the Younger, take another look at Jesus. What does Mark say in his gospel in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36? Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Unless something happened in Pliny the Younger's life where he turned to faith in Christ, his breath before dying was a breath of a man who thought that Rome had more to offer than Jesus. And a second later, he was well aware that Rome was empty and Jesus was everything. But he had waited too long, right? Boy, I want you to pause and reflect, because What matters is your response. I need to move on time here, but we look at Roman history, but there's a second part of history, that is Jewish history. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus has been risen from the dead, and Jesus kind of disguising himself in one way, or not allowing the disciples to fully see who he is, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 18, he talks to a couple of these disciples on the road to Emmaus who are so discouraged because they believe that Jesus has been, rightly believe he's been crucified, but they believe that's the end, right? And as they're talking to him in Luke chapter 24 and verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" In other words, he's saying, most everybody in Jerusalem right now is so aware of this Jesus who was crucified and the words now that he's alive again, right? Is that true? Was there a great awareness? Is it listed there in Jewish history? Well, one of the greatest Jewish historians, Flavius Josephus, who lived from 37 AD to 97 AD, and so he was there, right, just after the life of Christ, but all through the early church and through John's life, as John writes there in the late 90s. But he wrote a book called Antiquities, and he wrote it around the same time John was writing Revelation in Scripture. He refers to a lot of lives in first century Palestine. One reference he makes is to a man named James, who was the brother of Jesus. And so he's making a reference there in Jewish historical literature to what's there in the Gospels. But he also writes something else quite fascinating. He writes this: "Now there was at this time Jesus, a wise man." See, Josephus is not a follower of Christ, but he refers to Jesus as a wise man, who was one who wrought surprising feats, a reference to his miracles. And while he's writing, he states in there, in his writing, that Jesus was the Christ and that he rose from the dead. Now, there are many historians who question that that's not, he wasn't really writing what he believed. He was writing what Christians said. But even with that, the fact of the matter is, in his writing, he affirms that Jesus had many followers and that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. He affirms what? The Gospels. In the Babylonian Talmud, and the Talmud is, you know, the oral traditions that eventually were written down by a rabbi, and then the interpretations were added to that, all put together, and we have the Talmud. There's a significant quotation regarding at the time of Christ that there was, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. You may say, wait, Jesus was crucified. But remember, even in Galatians chapter 3, it says, "Cursed is he that is hanged upon a tree." And it's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion, hanging, as the Jews would refer to it, right? The reference goes on to say that this Yeshu was put to death because he practiced sorcery and he led Israel astray. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, you'll see, again, it's a Jewish historical writing affirming the truth of what the Gospels state. Because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we read, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the Son of God, Son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" In other words, he's practicing sorcery. It's listed there in Matthew. It's listed in the Talmud, right? In John's Gospel, John chapter 7 and verse 47. What do we read in John 7 and verse 47? "The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? And they're referring to these officers that they sent to go question Jesus. And they come back having been impressed with Jesus. What are they saying? He's leading Israel astray. What does the Talmud say? That Yeshua was crucified for leading Israel astray. My point is, even these negative references to Jesus are an affirmation. I'm always looking up news about the Philadelphia Eagles, and there's not a lot to write about right now. These sports writers are scratching, for stories, right? And one of them wrote a story about the worst first round draft picks in Eagles history. And the article was about this guy and that guy that the Eagles drafted in the first round. Sadly, several of them during my lifetime. But what are they an affirmation of? That fellow really was a first round draft pick of the Philadelphia Eagles. It holds them in negative light and, makes fun of the Eagles making that pick. But it's affirming what? History. Peter Schaeffer wrote a book called Jesus in the Talmud, and he says this: the rabbinic sources do not refer to some vague ideas about Jesus and Christianity, but instead reveal knowledge, more often than not a precise knowledge of the New Testament. The depiction of Jesus in rabbinic literature reflects the negative view of Jewish leaders that is presented in the Gospels. Edwin Yamauchi, he has written a book called The Evidences of Christ Outside of the New Testament. In other words, the things we're looking at right now. And here's what he says. Even if we did not have the New Testament, we would be able to conclude from such non-Christian writings as Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Despite this shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. That all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worship Jesus as God by the end of the first century. The point is this: this woman can write an article on Live Science and share a story about the two nails didn't exist and feel like, hey, there, I just destroyed your faith in the historical Jesus. And the reality is, apart from the Gospels, we can know all of those things about the historical Jesus, right? The power of it all, the Jewish historians, but they missed him, right? Again, they saw him, but they missed him. Why? Well, Scripture tells us why. If you look at John chapter 2 and verse 18, that says that they missed him because he challenged their authority, right? In John chapter 2 there and verse 18, what do we read? The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, give us a reason why you think you have the authority to do this. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11, and verses 27 and 28, Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? They had determined, this is how the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come according to our view, according to our plans. He's going to come and empower us. We're going to be the ones that he works through. And that's not how Jesus came. And so they missed him. And again, I pause and I reflect, because there's a temptation in all of us to shape Jesus the way we want him to be, right? To shape the gospel. I want the gospel to be about making the world a better place. Except that's not the gospel. The gospel is about sinful human beings who will never be able to make this world the place that God intended it to be. Oh yes, as followers of Christ, we need to care and love and show kindness and seek to help the hurting and vulnerable. But the gospel is that Jesus came not to defeat the Romans, he came to defeat sin and death. Jesus says to me, Vincent, don't try and shape me. I'm going to shape you. Vincent, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Right? Doesn't mean I can't eat what I want to eat today. It means don't make food more important than me. Right? Deny your will, your plan for life. Look at me for exactly who I am in the Gospels. Don't try to shape me to fit you. I'm going to change you, Jesus says, by my life, right? The Roman historians, the Jewish historians, they saw, but they didn't see. But there's a third group. We won't look at many of them. They were a group of Jews. They were a group of Romans. They were a group of Greeks who saw and really saw. We refer to them as the non-biblical writers, the non-canonical writers. In other words, early followers of Christ, leaders in the church, whose writings are not in Scripture, but they are historical writings that are there that affirm what we have in the Scriptures. We'll just mention just two of them. Clement of Rome. Again, I'm going to a quote from Habermas's book, The Historical Jesus. But Clement of Rome was an early church father, as we refer to him, an early church leader. And he wrote approximately 95 A.D. when John was writing Revelation. Clement was writing to the Corinthians. It's not Scripture, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but here is a non-biblical writer. And what does he write? The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both therefore came of the will of God in the appointed order. Right? And he goes on to share about the Lord. He says, having been fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth with the glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come. Affirming what we read there in Scripture. Ignatius writes shortly after that, and here's what Ignatius says. Jesus Christ, who was of the race of David, who was the son of Mary, who was truly born and ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in sight of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, who moreover was truly raised from the dead, his Father having raised him, who in the like fashion will so raise us also who believe in him. Wow. What words of Ignatius. Sometimes on Wednesday Night Live, Pastor Greg and I can look at our little screen and we can see, oh, we just lost two people or we just gained people. And whether they had to go eat or whatever, or they just got home. We joke sometimes, I started teaching and our numbers plummeted or something like that. I can't look. I don't know how many of you are still watching from the beginning of the sermon, right? I know this. I know that when you're reading a lot of quotes, it could potentially come across as dry, right? But not to me. Not to me. I want to read another quote to you in closing. This one says, to Vincent, happy 16th. On my 16th birthday, as a new believer, I asked my parents for a Knaves topical Bible. And I like to open it up because of it's a tremendous tool, but I often like to look at the front page. Because here's the words my dad wrote to Vincent, happy 16th. May you always be excited about studying the word of our sovereign God in all his majesty. May you bow before him as God and stand before him as your Abba Father. May the Holy Spirit continue to illumine your mind your whole life. May your eyes always be looking unto Jesus as you progress through life to that blessed hope when you will see him as he is and he says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Love, Mom and Dad. Now that's a quote that I'm reading from 43 years ago. There's nothing dry about that to me. It's personal. But so are the words of Ignatius. He wrote them 1900 years before Leo wrote these, right? But I read those words and I say to that woman who wrote in Live Science, oh, my dear friend, go try to discourage someone else because your words mean nothing to me. Because the Roman historians and the Jewish historians and the non-biblical writers write words that only do one thing. They affirm to me the eyewitness, historical, verifiable truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, why study it? Well, in closing, I hope if you're a believer, it makes you think about the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I don't care what's happening around us. Hey, all is well. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're standing on solid ground. Go spread the news. Go tell people about Jesus, and who cares if they laugh at you or tell you that you're sharing fake news? But if you have not come to faith in Jesus, I would turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul wrote those words, 2,000 years ago. I echo them today. I beg you, dear friend, be reconciled to God. Come to faith in Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because this may be the last day you journey this earth. Come to Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these secular historical writings, these non-biblical writings that serve to affirm to us that the news of the gospel is not fake news. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked this earth and that he's alive and well today. Oh Lord, may we humble ourselves before you. Come to you in faith, Lord Jesus Christ. Confess all our sin and courageously rise up as your followers with a message for a world that needs to hear. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.